Back when I was a college student, way back when the Earth's crust was just beginning to harden, one of the names that was familiar to Christians was J.B. Phillips. He translated the Bible into a paraphrase, which was very popular with lots of people. And he also wrote something that I read way back then, but still resonates with me. Let me read part of it. Once upon a time, a very young angel was being shown around the splendors and glories of the universe by a senior and experienced angel. Tell the truth, the little angel was beginning to be tired and a little bored. He'd been shown whirling galaxies and blazing suns, infinite distances, and the deathly cold of interstellar space, and his mind there seemed to be an awful lot of it. Finally, he was shown the galaxy of which our planetary system is but a small part. As the two of them drew near the star, which we call our sun, and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to that little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen. "I want you to watch that particularly," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks like a very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" "That," said the angel solemnly, "is the visited planet." "Visited?" said the little one. "You don't mean visited by..." "Indeed I do. That little ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant and not perhaps over clean, has been visited by our young Prince of Glory." And at those words, he bowed his head reverently. "But how?" queried the younger one. "Do you mean that our great, glorious Prince, with all those wonders and splendors of this creation, and a million more than I think I've seen yet, went down in person to that fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do a thing like that?" "It isn't for us," said the senior a little stiffly, "to question his whys, except that I must point out to you that he's not impressed by size and numbers as you seem to be, but that he really went, I know, and all of us in heaven who know anything know that. As to why he became one of them, how else do you suppose he could visit them?" The little angel's face wrinkled with disgust. "Do you mean to tell me," he said, "that he stooped so low as to become one of those creepy, crawling creatures of that floating ball?" "I do. And I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawly creatures in that tone of voice, for strange as it may seem, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him." I know it's fiction, but the substance of it isn't fiction. We are on the visited planet. God himself, in the person of his son, came to live among us. And that's what we remember as we come to this Christmas, to try and get our heads around it. It's so easy to say the words, but to understand what we celebrate is the greatest miracle that has ever taken place on earth, the incarnation, the coming into humanity of God himself in the person of Jesus. For those of you who are joining us, we've been looking at Christmas in a different perspective this year. We've been thinking about angels and the part angels played. We began by talking about how Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that as they looked at what the prophets had to say, because God had not disclosed even to the angels what he was doing in Christ, we're told in the book of Ephesians. It's a surprise to them. And as they read the various things that God had given the prophets to say, they were puzzled about who or what kind of time this was going to happen. And so they longed to understand what was going on, but then we looked at how the angels, or at least the angel Gabriel, becomes the agent of God's announcement to very ordinary people. A woman past childbearing age, we sometimes think of Elizabeth as very old. She was past childbearing age, probably more like in her mid-40s, given the reality of that time, than her 80s, as we sometimes think about. And then Mary, teenage girl, and Joseph, a nervous and troubled man who was engaged to a woman who is now pregnant, and the angel came, and Gabriel announced it. And then we just sung last week, we looked at the great day of the birthday of Jesus with the angelic chorus and the announcement of the angel telling all of those things. Well, I want to think about angels again in relationship to it, but we're not going to look at the Christmas story. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And this is one of the richest passages in the New Testament, and because we made a commitment to be brief this morning, we're not going to look at it in any depth, but I want you to see what this helps us get an understanding of Christmas. There's only two passages that talk about the Christmas events, Matthew and Luke. But the truth of God becoming man is found all the way through Scripture. So let's begin by looking and just reading together the first four verses, and we'll read further than that, but we'll move in sections. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You know, it's been said that there are three Christmases that every Christmas we go through. There's the commercial Christmas, and we know all about the commercial Christmas. For all kinds of businesses, it's critical to whether they balance the books at the end of the year, and they focus around that. And we know stores begin stocking up for the Christmas event, and then tomorrow everything goes on sale to try and close around that. And we know the commercial part of Christmas because we'll be celebrating it in part as we come around, if we haven't done it already, and share gifts with one another. And then there's the cultural part of Christmas. There's what it becomes in our, has become in our society. Sometimes we just refer to it as the holidays. Remember a few years ago that Merry Christmas had become verboten? You couldn't say Merry Christmas, and you had to say Happy Holidays. But there's this feeling, this end of the year celebration, and there's the cultural things that are related to it, the music. We went last night to the Mission Inn to see the Festival of Lights. Some of you drove through the town to see all of the lighting, and it's part of a special time of year. But then there's the Christian Christmas, which doesn't need either the commercial side or the cultural side, and I don't want to sound it. There's a place for those things, and I enjoy those things, and will as we come around the table later and the tree later to share gifts. But the Christian Christmas is focused on the person of the Lord Jesus and who he was. And I just want to focus on three things this morning, very simply to look at this passage and think about them briefly with you. The first is that the baby Jesus was the Lord and God of creation. That the baby who was born is the Lord over all things. And as the writer of Hebrews writes his message to the people to whom he's writing, he focuses on that. Now, verses 1 to 4 are full of all kinds of things that could be said and noticed. But I just want to notice, first of all, verse 3, which tells me on one level that Jesus, baby though he was, in the cradle though he was, possesses all of the attributes of God himself in glory. So notice how he puts it. in that verse. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and is the exact imprint of his nature. That Jesus possessed the glory of God is something that John writes as well. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, he lived most of his life, and you remember in Luke chapter 2, when the angel appears, the glory of the Lord shone around. And even though artists portray a kind of halo over Jesus in the manger, there was no visible radiance. As a matter of fact, in the life of the Lord on earth, there was only one moment when the Lord took his disciples up on the mountain and suddenly they had a remarkable experience where, for just a moment, the veil was torn away and Jesus was revealed in all of the fullness of his glory, and the disciples fell on their faces before him. And Peter will later write, we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. And as John puts it, who was also there, as the one and only of the Father, in all of the splendor and majesty of his person, that was there, even though veiled. But it's the next phrase that's significant. He was the exact imprint of his substance, his essence, his being. And the word, actually, we have it in English. Character is the word that's used for the imprint. It was used of a stamp. And you know how you take a stamp and you press it and the impression is exactly the same as what is on the stamp. And so Jesus bears the stamp of God, not the stamp of authenticity, but the stamp of identity, of equality, of oneness with him. And so the writer of Hebrews is wanting to tell us he possesses the very attributes of God himself as the one who is Lord over all things. And he does the works that only God can do. He has the attributes that only God has. He does the works that only God can do. So notice the phrase at the end of verse 3, where Paul writes, through him, he also created the world. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is what John tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Paul puts it like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the first over all creation. In him were all things created in heaven and on earth. The thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, naming categories of angels. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He created all things. It must have been impossible to understand as you held a baby that this is truly God with us. And the mystery of that we will never fully comprehend. But the reality of it was seen by the life he lived and the resurrection that he demonstrated and conquering death. But he's not only the creator of all things. The writer of Hebrews says, you notice in that verse, through whom he made the worlds. And then it goes on to say at the end of verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It used to be a time when the deists talked about God and talked about God as the master clockmaker. The idea was that the clockmaker puts together the clock, assembles it, sets it in motion, and then leaves it to go on its own. And they said, that's God. There is a God who brought all things into being. This was the position that most of the founding fathers of the United States took, that there was a God, but he was the God who was distant and remote. He'd set the world in motion, and it was man's responsibility to keep it going from that particular place. And all kinds of people in the world today, when they're asked, "Do you believe in God?" are really deists. Yes, he's out there somewhere, but he doesn't really have an impact on my life, except maybe in a time of emergency. But Scripture tells us, as the writer of Hebrews says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is, as it were, the glue of the universe. Or as it said in the passage I quoted before from Colossians chapter 1, in him all things cohere. All things stand together. He is the Lord, the author, the sustainer of creation. And he says one other thing. He's the author of creation, the sustainer of creation, and he's the heir of creation. He appointed him heir of everything. Creation exists for Jesus and for his glory. And one day that will be fully manifested. So having said all of that, the writer of Hebrews has a particular issue he wants to set straight. And it isn't entirely clear why he does this, but he's maybe made it very clear. The baby, Jesus, is the Lord and creator of all things. And the baby, Jesus, is the Lord and God of the angels. And it's an interesting direction, and I'm not entirely sure why he went that way. If we were to look carefully at verses 7 or 5 to 12, we'd notice it's full of quotations from the Old Testament, seven of them, as he goes back and talks about the Old Testament. And his main point, and you see it in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And then back in verse 13, to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" I don't know. Somehow there was a fascination with elders, with angels, with the people to whom he's writing. They believed in angels. They believed that if God was God, he not only could create people, but there was a higher order of being. Pagans believe that, although they may have not called them angels in the biblical sense. And we have them, as we've said and talked about, as part of the story of Christmas, announcing the birth of Jesus and then being witness and celebrating the birth of Jesus. Angels are superhuman beings. They're not really, as we call them, supernatural beings in the sense that they're not on the same level as God. They're creatures. They're spirit beings. They don't have a body. They existed before humanity existed. We know that much about all that was there. And we read in Colossians that some people were tempted to worship angels. Probably if you came from a Jewish background and you've been trained all your life to recognize there is one God, and only one God, and you'd said the Shema every single day, you struggled with understanding, how could Jesus be God? And it was tempting to say, he is the highest of the angels. He's bigger and better than everything, but there's God, and then there's the great angel, and Jesus is supreme. Some even tried to connect them to Michael, who's named as an archangel in the Bible. But the writer of Hebrews will have nothing to do with that. What he wants them to understand that Jesus is vastly superior to the angels because he is before all things. Remember that verse I read earlier or quoted earlier? It says, "In him all things were created in heaven and on earth," and then names various categories of angels, whether authorities or rulers or powers or other beings, they were all created by him and for him. And he wants his readers to say, no, no, there is a category that belongs only to Jesus, and that is God. He is one with the Father. He doesn't try to explain the Trinity. He just reminds us that Jesus is greater than the angels. And he reminds us of that by saying Jesus has names that show that he's superior to the angels. And I'll just point out some of this. You notice in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, I have begotten you"? The angels were servants. They were messengers. Whatever their place was, they were not son. That was a position that belonged only to God. And then verse 8 comes back to it and says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He's not an angel. He is one to be worshiped. But verse 7, he made his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. They are servants who are called to worship. And so that's what we have in Luke 2. That's why the angels suddenly appear saying, glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace to those whom God has favor. But you'll notice there's another term, not just son in verse 8, but in verse 5, but in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He is Son of God. The angels are servants. He is God. The angels are servants of God. And then verse 10, again speaking of Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. And he is telling us the names that belong to the baby are Jesus, Emmanuel, but they are Son of God. They are God among us. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus will say. They are Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one. That is the Lord Jesus. And the angels are committed and commanded to worship him. Now, what's the point of all of that? Turn with me to chapter 2 for a minute. Having laid out that he's vastly superior to the angels, that he is in the category of the supernatural God and all the mystery of his person. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he writes, we see him for a little while, who was made lower than the angels, named Jesus, crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death. The one who is Lord of the angels, the one who was worshiped by the angels, is the one who became lower than the angels. And that's Christmas. That's God present in the tiniest of human beings, fully God. But the statement that's remarkable is not that he became man, or fully remarkable, he became man for the suffering of death. We never understand Christmas if we stay at the cradle. We only understand Christmas when we go to the cross. Because that's what Joseph told Mary. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save, told Joseph. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And if we had time to go on in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews has gone to say he had to become like us in our weakness. He had to identify with us. Fully God, but he didn't live in the power of his Godhead. He lived in the weakness of human flesh. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be forced, his family, forced into exile because of a tyrant king. knows what it is to be among the poor and the lonely. He knows what it is to be taken in an act of injustice and accused of blasphemy when he's seeking the truth and hung on a cross. He became lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And the purpose of his death was, as far as Hebrews tells us, two things. One of them was so that we would trust in him, that we would understand that Christ came to be one with us, to die in our place and to bear my sins, and I can be right with God if I trust him. And he tells us without faith it's impossible to please God, and to trust in who Jesus is and what he's done. And it may be that you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And maybe this Christmas will be an even greater birth than you've ever celebrated before if you open your heart and know in faith that, Lord Jesus, you came to die for me. I don't understand it, but I trust you as my Lord and Savior, and enter into the life God wants you to know. The other side of the story, which he'll go on to say, is one of the reasons he came to suffer and die is that he would be a faithful high priest. He knows how we're tempted. He knows our weakness. He knows our suffering. He knows our fears. And so that we could always go to him with the knowledge of, you're not theoretical. You know by experience what I'm going through, and know what it is to come to him with our burdens and our concerns, and to lay them at his feet and to say thank you. Thank you for the cradle. Thank you for the cross. My dad led a Christmas program for years of a choir that he led, and he always, every year, it was a Christmas program, always, every year, it had the same pattern. We'd begin and he'd talk about the cradle. And then the songs would begin to turn to the cross. But they'd always end with the crown, the reality that the king who we worship, who's in the cradle, is the Lord of glory who's coming to take us forever into his presence, whether by death or by his return at the end of all history. And so this Christmas, we celebrate the cradle. The Lord has been born. The cross, he gave himself for us. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and deal with all the brokenness of the world in which we live that we're reminded of so very often. One of the ways we remind ourselves that the cradle's connected to the cross is by each Sunday here, it's our custom. We think following what the early Christians did to come around the symbols that Lord gave the night he was betrayed, to take the bread and to take the cup and to remember him. Some of you are visiting from different places. This table is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know him and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. And in a moment, we're going to distribute the symbols, sing a song together, and then we'll take them together. If you've not trusted Christ, then the invitation is not to take the symbols. And matter, I'd encourage you not to, but to take what the Lord offers, and that is eternal life and forgiveness through faith and trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Lord of glory, who, although he was rich, for our sakes became poor. The Son enthroned in the highest place of heaven, who became lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The Creator of all things, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. And pray that the truth of what we remember this Christmas will come fresh in our hearts. And as we take these symbols, may they inspire praise and thanksgiving and repentance before you. To the glory of King Jesus, we ask it. Amen.